Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up for conversation on the air, well, this hour is an opportunity to do that. I'll give you a phone number. Right now, it looks like there may be a line or two open, but if you call and get a busy signal, that means all the lines have filled up. And but just keep trying to call later on, and lines open up again. Right now, you could probably get through if you call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I've been announcing all week, and this is my last chance to do so, that tomorrow is a meeting in Southern California, actually two meetings in Southern California that we do once a month. On a Saturday, the first Saturday of each month, we have a morning men's Bible study in Temecula, California. And then in the same evening, we have a meeting for anybody who wishes to come, a Q&A meeting, also in Temecula. In fact, both meetings are in the same location. So if you're interested in joining us, if you're in Southern California, you can come either to the men's Bible study in the morning at 8 o'clock tomorrow, or you can come to the Q&A meeting tomorrow night in Temecula. So if you're interested in that, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find out the time and location for those meetings. We'd love to see you there. Our first caller today is David calling from Southern California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you? Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
Hey, good deal. I know the last time I talked, gave you a call, we talked about the Trinity a little bit, but I wanted to, if I could, just take a moment to lay out some of the scriptures that make it abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ and no other. Using the precepts of Isaiah 28, 10, line upon line, precept upon precept, and starting with John 1:3, that everything was made by him and without him nothing was made. Well, if that's the case, then we go to Genesis 2:7, and we see that God breathed the life into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. Then we take that back over to John 20:22. And we see a similar picture of Jesus breathing life into the disciples in John 20:22. And that is backed up even further by what 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, is that Adam was made a living soul, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit.
Right. Hey, let me just jump in here. Sounds like you're going to want to give a whole Bible study. And if, you know, time on the radio is pretty expensive. We've got a whole bunch of people waiting. Really, the reason for the calls is supposed to be that you have a question or you have a disagreement with the host. Now, I assume you don't seem to have a question, so you must think you disagree with the host. I don't disagree that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So you don't need to prove that to me. We certainly don't need to go through a lot of scriptures to prove that. The Bible's very plain that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ.
Well, so the Holy Spirit isn't another person. It's the Spirit of Christ.
Well, I mean, the word person is not used to distinguish between the Spirit and Christ and the Father, but okay, I'll accept that. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Don from Snohomish, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My wife and I are praying with someone who has some different beliefs regarding prayer than we do. First is the idea that when we pray, it is done, complete, in the spiritual realm, and that we must just now wait for it to manifest itself in the physical world. Second is the idea that if you pray for something once and then continue to pray for it, you are showing a lack of faith and you've now hindered God answering your prayer. She explained that she watched a video of Kenneth Hagin on a stage at church. They had prayed for someone as a group. Someone then prayed for God to continue the healing. Kenneth Hagin then said that to ask God to continue a healing shows doubt and a lack of faith. And third, the Bible says that Jesus healed all who came to him. So is it God's will today to always, always heal? And Steve, how would you address these issues with her?
Okay, well, first of all, yeah, it sounds very much like Kenneth Hagin or the other Word of Faith teachers. That to say that when you pray, it is done, and it just needs to be manifested, and you don't need to pray again about it, because if you pray again, you're showing that you didn't believe that it was done, so it shows your lack of faith. This idea is Word of Faith stuff all through. Jesus did say that there is a need to repeat prayers sometimes. Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 18, a widow who was seeking from a judge that he would come to her aid and vindicate her against an enemy. And he didn't do it for a long time, but because she kept prevailing on him, he finally decided to do it. Now, Jesus is saying that we should continue to pray. In fact, just before that parable, Luke tells us that Jesus taught this, gave this parable to teach that we should, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And then he gives an example of this woman praying repeatedly and continually when she was not getting an answer, and then finally she got the answer. And, you know, Jesus, when he said, ask and it'll be given to you, knock and the door shall be opened, you know, seek and you shall find, the verbs there are not just, you know, ask one time, but rather keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and, you know, you'll receive. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that to pray for something twice or three times means you didn't have faith the first time, or else Jesus didn't pray with faith, because he prayed three times that the Father would take the cup from him. He prayed once, he went back and found his disciples sleeping, woke them up, went back and prayed the same thing again, went back and woke his disciples up again, and they went back and prayed the same thing a third time. Well, what, didn't he believe that his prayer was heard the first time? Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that as soon as you pray, it is done. It is true, there is a case in the Bible, in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel prayed and fasted for something for 21 days, and when the angel got there, he said, well, the day you started praying, I was sent. Perhaps that's where they're getting the idea that whenever you pray, you know, the thing has been sent. It just takes a while to get here. Well, that was true in Daniel's case. We don't know if that's true in every case. Jesus definitely did indicate that we should pray continually for things. Paul said he prayed without ceasing. He said he prayed for the people in the churches. Whenever he prayed, he remembered them in prayer, which means he must have prayed for them more than once. We know that when Paul had a thorn in the flesh, which he mentions in 2 Corinthians 12, he said he prayed three times that it might be taken away from him. And Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So not only did it take it three times, but after the third time, Jesus said, no, stop asking. I'm not going to do this. And Paul said it was his infirmity that he was praying about. So it certainly is not the case that if you have an infirmity or a sickness, that you just have to pray one time and just figure, okay, it's done. Paul didn't see it that way. He prayed repeatedly for it until he got a word from Christ that it's not going to be done. So he just stopped praying for it. Now, the idea that Jesus healed everyone who came to him is certainly not stated in Scripture. It is true that in some cases, when it talks about him going to a certain village, in that village, he healed all the sick that were in it and cast out all the demons that were in it. But it's not the case that when Jesus ascended into heaven at the end of his ministry, that there were no more sick people in Israel, even in the places where he'd been. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple, the same temple Jesus went to many times just a few weeks earlier. And there was a man who'd been there for years who was lame, and Peter healed him. But Jesus must have gone by him many times without healing him. We know that he didn't heal Lazarus. The sisters of Lazarus said, hey, the one you love is sick, implying, would you come heal him? And Jesus didn't. He let him die. He then, of course, went and raised him from the dead, but that's a very different thing. He didn't heal him. And in fact, he allowed him to die sick, which was the will of God. So we can't really, the Bible simply does not tell us that God always wants to heal. It certainly does not agree with your friend who said that Jesus healed everybody who came to him. It's not true. He heals when it's the will of God for him to heal. Paul had friends who were sick. Trophimus Paul couldn't get him well. Paul says, I left Trophimus sick in Miletum, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy himself had frequent stomach problems, and Paul said, take a little wine for that. He didn't say, just pray that it's gone and it'll be gone. He said, no, you should take some wine for that. That'll help. That's a medicinal treatment of your stomach, your frequent stomach problems, he said. What she said is simply not what the Bible says. It's what the Word of Faith people say. But if anyone thinks that the Word of Faith people are teaching scriptural doctrine, whoever thinks that needs to start studying the Bible a little better.
Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your call. God bless. All right. Let's talk next to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks
Hi,
for calling.
Steve. Thank you.
Hi.
Yesterday, Brother Joe from Oceanside called, and he asked what needs to happen before Jesus can come. And if I understand you correctly, you said nothing. So I would say two important things have to happen before he can come, and that is the treaty and the temple.
Which treaty and which temple?
Well, the third temple, which the Jews want to build, they have all the material ready and the priest and everything.
Yeah,
already.
I know that. I know that. But what scripture are you referring to? What scripture speaks of a temple that has to be built?
Well, Amos 9:11. How's that for an easy one to remember? 9:11.
Amos 9:11 is not about a temple.
Yes, it is. Not only that, but also we have all of Daniel chapter 11, the last half of Daniel chapter 11 speaks of it. And also, I have a question for you.
Well, I'd like to take your question, but let me ask you another question. Where do you find a temple built in the future?
Well, James mentions it in Acts chapter 15.
He quotes Amos 9:11. There's no mention of a temple there. It says, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. Now, almost all Bible scholars recognize the tabernacle of David. It's the Sukkoth of David in Hebrew. It means the booth of David. The house of David, his dynasty, is dilapidated. And it's like a booth. It's a booth of David. It's not a house of David. But that God will restore the house of David in Christ. Christ will be restored the glory of the house of David. If a temple is built in the future, it's not going to be the tabernacle of David. What does David have to do with the tabernacle or the temple?
So I asked you this question about, maybe 15 years ago, and I've been asking it pretty regular. Jesus said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, whoso readeth, let him understand. So apparently it should be able to be understood. But I admit that it is deeply hidden. So have you discovered yet, or has the Holy Spirit shown you yet, where Jesus specifically is referring to in Daniel?
Yeah, he's referring to Daniel 9:27, the first reference to the abomination that makes desolate. And
Yes. That's not specific. That's very general. That's a very bird's eye view of it. We're looking for another place in Daniel that's very specific.
Well, the abomination of desolation is mentioned three times in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, it refers to the Romans destroying the temple in 70 AD. And that's the one that Jesus is talking about. In chapter 11, it talks about Antiochus Epiphanes setting up an altar to Zeus in the temple, which happened in 168 BC. And Jesus is not predicting that, since it happened about 200 years before Jesus was speaking. There's also an abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel 12. And it's not clear whether it's referring to the one in Daniel 9 or the one in Daniel 11. But Jesus is referring to the one in Daniel 9. And we know that because Daniel 9 predicts that the temple and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed after the Messiah is cut off. Now, Jesus was cut off in 30 AD, and the temple and the city were destroyed in 70 AD. And the reason we know that, he's talking about that, is if you happen to look at Matthew 24, And I know you're referring to Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation. Well, that also has parallels in Mark and Luke. In Luke, it's Luke 21. And when Matthew mentions the abomination of desolation, Luke actually paraphrases that. Luke has the same sermon, and you can follow it verse by verse. Just take Matthew 24 and Luke 21 side by side, go verse by verse and see that it's side by side parallel. And when Luke gets to the place where Matthew and Mark say, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, the way it's rendered in Luke is in Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. So there's the desolation. It's Jerusalem surrounded by armies is the abomination of desolation. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains and so forth, which is what it says also in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 about the abomination of desolation. So Luke has broken the code for us. You see, abomination of desolation is a very Hebraic expression. It means an abomination that makes something desolate. And that's what Daniel mentioned in Daniel 9:27, that there will be on the wing of abominations, there will be one, that is one abomination, that makes desolate. And that's what Jesus is referring to. But Matthew and Mark just use the words Jesus used. Luke paraphrases it for the sake of Theophilus, his reader. His reader doesn't know these Hebrew expressions. His readers are Greek. Theophilus is a Greek name. And so in order to not confuse Theophilus, he explains or paraphrases what it is that is meant by the abomination of desolation. And what it is was Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which is, of course, what happened in AD 70. Now, I'm interested in the treaty you mentioned. You said there's going to be a treaty. What treaty is that?
There's a treaty. Yes.
Where is that mentioned?
Where for the Jews to get the Temple Mount, there has to be a treaty.
The Bible doesn't say they're going to get the Temple Mount, but let's just say they are. Where is the treaty mentioned in the Bible?
Good question. It's mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, right about 21:22.
A treaty is made in Daniel 11:21 and 22. Let me look there.
Yes.
I thought you were going to talk about Daniel 9. Most people turn to Daniel 9, 24 and 25. Okay, Daniel 11. Daniel 11, verses 20. Okay, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes. Is that the one you're talking about?
No. I didn't say 20, 21 and 22.
Okay. In his place shall arise a vile person. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, by the way, if you follow through from the beginning of this chapter, who they will not give honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom with intrigue, and with force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him, and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Yeah, I don't see any treaties mentioned there.
The prince of the covenant.
Yeah, the Prince of the Covenant, yeah. There's no reference to a treaty made.
Okay, let's call it a covenant.
What?
A covenant and a temple.
Well, the Prince of the Covenant is the priest, the high priest. If you follow Daniel 11, have you ever followed verse by verse through Daniel 11 to know who the King of the North is and the King of the South in the different verses? It's known. All you need is a good study Bible in the notes at the bottom of the page. They'll tell you who the king of the north is and who the king of the south. It's what it's doing. Well, it's tracing the history from Alexander the Great. It's tracing the history from Alexander the Great to Antiochus Epiphanes. Yeah.
Steve, have you ever read, and I brought this up before, have you ever read St. Jerome's commentary on Daniel?
No. No, I have not.
I highly recommend it to you and your listeners and to Joe, who called in from Oceanside, California.
Okay. Well, I probably won't read it. I'm not studying Daniel afresh right now. There's other things more important to me, but I have read many commentaries on Daniel. And I've also given audio commentary on Daniel myself at my website, verse by verse. So I appreciate your call. But yeah, if you're saying, well, there's two things that have to happen before Jesus comes back that I forgot to mention. One is a treaty, and one is the rebuilding of the temple. I didn't forget to mention they're not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't mention such a treaty. It doesn't mention a rebuilt temple. Now, I realize dispensationalists think there's going to be a rebuilt temple. And I know they think that the Antichrist is going to make a treaty with Israel for a seven-year treaty and so forth and break it. None of that is stated in Scripture. That is, that's a very strange interpretation of Daniel 9, frankly. But those are not points that I forgot to mention. Those are points I wouldn't agree with. All right, let's talk next to another John. This one's from Atlanta, Georgia. John, welcome.
Yes.
Go ahead.
My question is, my concern is, when did God create man? He created Adam in his own image, and from Adam, he was able to create Eve also. But at what point in time in the Bible, we had to get to know that tribe was created? Because we got a Jew tribe, we got a different tribe. When did tribes start coming into being in the Bible?
Did you say what? Tribes? Is that what you said?
Yeah, tribes.
When did different
because
tribes
we got different
come?
Tribe.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. Do you mean races? Is that what you're referring to, different races?
Yeah, different races.
Okay. Yeah, well, they all came from Adam and Eve. And so they didn't diversify into races until after the flood. And we do read in Genesis chapter 10 that each of the sons of Noah had many descendants, and the names of them are given, at least of many of the main ones. There's about 70 different nations that descended from the three sons of Noah that are named. Now, there are some other nations, in places further away than the Middle East that came from them too. But for the readers of the Bible who lived in the Middle East, they weren't even aware necessarily of those other races, so they didn't need to know about that. But as I understand it, every nation and every tribe and every race came from Noah and his three sons. At least the Bible says that, and I don't have any reason not to believe that. Is that all?
Yeah, but if you say the different tribe came from only Noah, then how did they come about with the 12 tribes in Israel?
Oh, well, the 12 tribes of Israel all came from one family. God chose Abraham to be the ancestor of an important race and especially an important person who is going to be the Messiah. Abraham had several sons, and one of them, Isaac, was chosen to be the one through whom these descendants would come. Now, Isaac had two sons. One was Jacob, and he was chosen to be the one through whom they would come. And then Jacob had 12 sons. Now, these sons eventually obviously got married and had families and grandchildren, and these 12 sons became the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the 12 tribes of Israel all came from Jacob, whose name was also Israel. He had two names. And Jacob, or Israel, was the father of the 12 sons, and his sons were called the children of Israel. And then eventually there were so many of them, each son had children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and they made up tribes of Israel. So that's where the 12 tribes came from. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's see here. We're coming up on a break here. Maybe I can fit another person in here. If not, I can hold him over. Michael from Watsonville. If we get cut off, I can hold you over.
All right, Stevie. I wanted to thank you so much for the books that I did receive. Very, very kind. And
sure.
I have a question about the Kingdom of Heaven, but I don't know if there's time on this side of the break. So do you want me to hold?
Well, let's see. Is the music going to play right? No, we got to go ahead and ask your question. We've got a minute before the music starts.
Well, all right. So there's a famous quote, I don't know from what scripture, the kingdom of heaven is within you, or something like that.
Yeah, I deal with that in my books. Yeah. Those books are about the kingdom. Yeah, those books are all about the kingdom of God.
Right, right, right. That's what I was referencing.
Yeah.
And when I've heard that over the years, and I interpret it that it's not a place, but a state of mind. That if I'm peaceful, that I'm abiding in the kingdom of heaven.
The problem with that is that Jesus made that statement to the Pharisees, and they didn't have that peace, that state of mind at all. They were not, we would say, they were not in the kingdom. Jesus was talking to his enemies. They said, "When will the kingdom appear?" And Jesus said, "Well, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation." He said, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, the King James Version said, "The kingdom of God is within you," which is very confusing. All modern translations recognize that the Greek word that's there means in your midst or among you. So he's not saying the kingdom of God is inside of you, because certainly saying that to the Pharisees would be quite wrong. He later told them they were of their father, the devil. They were not of the kingdom of God at all. So he's not talking about what was in them, but what was among them. The kingdom is the king and his subjects. A kingdom is a society ruled over by a king, and it was there in their midst because they were disciples of Jesus, the king, right there and then. Hey, I need to take a break, but we'll be back in just a moment. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I will be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to bring it up for conversation, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And I have to say the lines are apparently full at the moment, but if you call in a few minutes, lines will open up. So the number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Daryl from Sacramento. Hi, Daryl. Good to hear from you again. Hello, Daryl.
Hello? Yeah. Hi. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Hi. Can you ask a question about, whether when God slaughtered the animals to clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness, why wouldn't he also allow them to partake of the tree of life?
Well, because he told them that in the day they eat of it, they'll die. And that is to say that they will not be able to have eternal life in this earth because of their sin. Now, he did cover them symbolically. Most people believe that him covering them with animal skins is symbolic of an atonement. Because obviously for animal skins to be made available to people to wear, animals had to be skinned. Animals had to die. And therefore there was bloodshed. Very possibly the first bloodshed in history where it was the killing of these animals to provide a covering for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. So I think most Christians believe that these animals that were killed did provide an atoning sacrifice. But eternal life was not really going to be available to man outside the garden. Man had gotten expelled from the garden because God said, when you do this, you're going to be cut off from life. You're going to die. And so the tree of life was the source of life for them. And so they had to physically die. Now, that doesn't mean they went to hell. There's nothing mentioned there about what will happen to people after they die. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have had continual access to the tree of life, and they would live forever. They were not naturally immortal. Human beings are not naturally immortal. No creatures, nothing created is. The Bible says only God possesses immortality in 1 Timothy 6:16. So Adam and Eve were not naturally immortal, but they could live forever if they ate of the tree of life forever. And so that's what happened when they sinned. They were cut off from that privilege. And, you know, it's sort of like us when we get saved. The blood of Jesus covers us and forgives our sins, but we're still mortal and we're still going to die. Physically, we're going to die. We're not going to die eternally as Christians, but we will die physically. So physical death is a consequence of sin that is not removed by the atonement. Although resurrection from the dead into immortal bodies is something that God has promised in Christ to us who are atoned for. But Adam and Eve, they had to face physical death. That was the penalty for their sin. But the atoning for their sin would, I believe, have to do with their soul being made right with God. But, you know, even if your soul is right with God, you're still going to die physically. It's part of the curse that's on the creation. However, when the new heaven and the new earth are made, it says there will be no more curse and no more death or sorrow or weeping or any of those things. So that'll be in the resurrection when our bodies are raised immortal, Paul said. So, yeah, I can see how you might think, well, if God forgave their sins, why didn't he let them back at the tree again? Well, God's forgiven your sins and my sins too, but we still don't get to have eternal physical life at this point in time. In the fallen world, that's just not available. But it will be in the new earth.
I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
Okay, Daryl. God bless. All right. Let's talk to Michael from Sacramento, another Sacramento caller in a row. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Brother Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question about in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is baptized in Jordan, and it says immediately he's driven to the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. Mm-hmm. But in John's Gospel, in the first chapter, it talks about, and it says the very next day, and then also in the first, I think it's the first verse of the second chapter.
Yeah.
The third day with the Canaan marriage and so forth. How do you reconcile that?
Well, John's Gospel doesn't record the baptism of Jesus. It records John the Baptist preaching about the time when Jesus was baptized. The story of Jesus in John, after the prologue at the beginning, it begins with John the Baptist testifying and the people saying, "Are you the Messiah?" "No, I'm not the Messiah." "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." "Well, who are you?" "Well, I'm the one, you know, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And then he began to tell them that there's one coming after him who is more important than he is. And he mentions, I saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him when I baptized him. Now, he's telling the story about when he had earlier baptized Jesus. We don't have a record here of the baptism of Jesus. The gospel writer doesn't record that story because the other gospels already did. John's gospel leaves out most of what the other gospels include. And it includes mostly things that are not found in the other gospels. There's very, very limited overlap because John's gospel is written so much later. I think he deliberately intended his gospel to supplement what the other three had written rather than duplicate it.
Yeah, that makes perfect sense to me. I know there's no parables in John. And
right, no parables.
Include the transfiguration. And
no demon possession in John. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of things that are not in John that are in all the others. Yeah.
That's great. That's all I wanted to know. I appreciate your on that. That makes perfect sense.
All right, yeah. So when Jesus had been baptized before the story begins here, and so John is found after I believe that when the next day John saw Jesus coming in verse 29, John 1:29, I think that's when Jesus was coming back from the 40 days temptation in the wilderness. And that's when John began to testify. Yeah, I saw the Holy Spirit come down upon him when I baptized him. But he's talking about something that happened 7 weeks earlier or 6 weeks earlier.
Sounds good. I like that. Appreciate it, brother.
Okay, Michael. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Rodney. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I'm going to ask my question and then hang up and listen to the answer.
Okay.
I mostly believe in the dispensational view of the end times.
Uh-huh.
And my specific question is about, I believe that the Bible speaks pretty clear that God still has plans for the nation of Israel itself.
Okay.
And And I believe that Jesus, you know, Jesus told the apostles that they would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. And my main question comes from Amos 9, 14 and 15. If you could just comment on specifically verse 15, which God specifically states that he would, in the verses previous, he said he'd regather Israel out of all the nations and put them in the land. And then God said in Amos 9, 15, that specifically they would never be moved out again after he did this. So I just want you to speak to that. To me, that sounds like something that's going to be happening when Jesus comes back, and that's not like something that was fulfilled in the past. So if you could just speak on Amos 9, 15, then thank you.
Okay, sure. Yeah. Amos is actually writing a long time before the Babylonian exile. And so, you know, when he talks about I'll bring them back and plant them in their land again, we can say, well, that did happen. That did happen after the Babylonian exile. He brought them back in the days of Zerubbabel, and they were planted again in the land. They did reestablish their nation and the temple and all that stuff. That happened in 539 B.C., or by the time they got there, it was about 536 B.C. And so I believe that is in the past. Now it says, they shall no longer be pulled up from the land I have given them. Yeah, when we read something like that, we take it in kind of an absolute sense that it'll never happen again. But as you read the Old Testament prophets, it actually, in some of the prophets, it talks about how he's going to bring them back from Babylon and they'll never, you know, be plucked out of their land again. And yet they were in AD 70, which is a long time after that. So, you know, I think that we have to understand that when the prophets say, well, you will no longer be, you know, oppressed, you will not again have to be taken out of your land, it means, you know, anytime in the foreseeable future. But, I mean, the future is a long time, and it's not an absolute statement. In fact, Jeremiah makes it very clear that no such statement is unconditional. In Jeremiah chapter 18, excuse me, and verse 7, in Jeremiah 18:7, it says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and pull it down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from their evil, and I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." Okay, so here's a case where God says, if I say I'm going to destroy a nation, I don't have to give any conditions, but there are conditions. If they repent, I'll change my mind. And we see that in the case of, obviously, Jonah going to Nineveh and saying 40 days and Nineveh will perish. But then they repented, and the Bible says God repented of what he would do. So here, that's an example. But it goes the other way, too. He says in verse 9, this is Jeremiah 18:9, "And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it." Now, that's exactly what God said he would do in Amos chapter 9. I'll plant them in their own land. He says, "If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." Now, there's actually only one nation in the world that God has ever said that he would build and plant. And that was, of course, the nation of Israel. And he says, well, if I say I'm going to build and plant a nation, but they disobey me and they go wrong, well, I'm going to repent. That's I'm going to change my mind about what I said I'd do for them. So what Jeremiah is saying is that this is kind of universal. Anytime I promise this, I can renege on it if they go bad. Anytime I promise judgment, I can renege on it if they turn right, if they repent. So there's what Jeremiah is saying is there is no such thing as an unconditional promise to a nation. Now, God did promise he'd bring them back. And presumably, if they had been obedient, they never would have been plucked out of their land again. The reason they were is because of their disobedience, because they rejected the Messiah and persecuted the church in Jerusalem and so forth and killed Stephen. And because they became disobedient again, they were taken out again in AD 70. But, there's the Bible. I mean, Jeremiah makes it very clear. There's no such thing as an unconditional promise to a nation. And, you know, even back in Deuteronomy, when God made promises to Israel specifically, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he said in the beginning of chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments that I command you today, And then the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle, etc., etc. But then in verse 15, he says, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, etc., etc. And he goes on and on and on and talks about all these curses. And he even says this in verse 45. This is if they're disobedient. Deuteronomy 28, 45 and 46. It says, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which I commanded you. And they shall be, that is, these curses shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. Wow. Okay, so a lot of people say, well, God promised he'd bless Israel forever. Yeah, conditionally. But he also said he'll curse them forever if they disobey him. So there's no unconditional promises here. And then he says in verse 63, further down, it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked off from the land which you go to possess. So, and I'll scatter you among all the peoples. This is the way God deals with nations, including Israel. You know, Amos chapter 9 talks about God bringing them back and planting them. But Jeremiah says, yeah, but whenever God says he's going to plant a nation, well, if they go bad, he's going to repent of the blessing he said he's going to give them. All the promises are null and void if you rebel against God. And that's exactly what Israel did again. And by the way, that was back when Jesus was crucified and the Jerusalem church was persecuted by the Sanhedrin and so forth. Jerusalem was destroyed again in AD 70, and it's spent the last 2,000 years not restored. And if people say, but God's restored it now, no, he has not. In the Bible, Israel is a religious nation in covenant with Yahweh. That's what made it different than other nations. It wasn't just that they had Jewish blood. God doesn't care about blood. He cares about covenant. Israel was a special nation above all nations when they kept the covenant. But now, the nation of Israel is a secular nation. The Knesset, the ruling body, they're not religious. There's only a small minority of the citizens of Israel are really observant Jews, and only like, I think, less than 1% of them are Christian Jews. So the nation of Israel today is not a covenant nation with God. It's just a secular democracy that's created by man. If God was putting it together, if he's going to restore what was going on in the Old Testament, they'd be coming back in repentance. They'd be coming back in a covenant relationship with God, which they haven't done. So the fact that there's people on that property who call themselves Israel is not in any sense a restoration of the nation of Israel that existed in the Bible. It's simply a secular nation there that has the same name. That's not a restoration of what was lost there. All right, I appreciate your call. Alex from Connecticut, I almost got you on yesterday and we ran out of time, so I'm glad you called back. Hi, Alex.
Hi, Steve. First and foremost, thank you for your show. It's been a blessing to my life. I just wanted to comment on a topic that was touched upon yesterday. A gentleman called. He seemed to be very discouraged because he was working with a youth group and the church that he belonged to requested an application and a background check, and I could see how that would obviously discourage him in some ways. I just wanted to share that I myself have had the privilege to work with the children's ministry in our church, and we had to undergo a similar process. But part of the reason, one of the main reasons why we had to provide background checks is because nowadays insurance companies are requesting that any entity that has that works with children, whether that be a church or whether that be a daycare, is requiring that the workers do provide a background check. So I just wanted to share that because I feel like, you know, he seemed very discouraged. And I just wanted to, if he's listening, to encourage him to keep moving forward, to not let this stop him from working with the youth and being a blessing to the kids that he works with. It's unfortunately, insurance companies have implemented this requirement, if there's any liability coverage, for that to actually stand, they require the workers to provide such a thing as information and background checks and whatnot.
I understand. I appreciate you sharing that. This is one of the problems that has come with the church becoming a corporation. The early church didn't get liability insurance. In fact, they didn't even have buildings. They met in people's homes. They were family. They were not a religious club that met in a religious building with a religious corporation. And all the things that corporations have to have, board of directors and CEOs and, membership and, insurance and all those things. You know, I guess if the church is going to run like a corporation, it's got to comply with the things that corporations do, including if they're going to get insurance, I guess they have to do what the insurance companies say. This, to my mind, is a really good reason to consider the church going back to being the church instead of it being a religious club, a family. The early church were more like family, and they, it's true, there were some bad people in it. There was a man who's living with his father's mother. There's some immorality, but they got disciplined in the church. They didn't have insurance against lawsuits for it because they weren't thinking like corporations in the church. They were thinking like brothers and sisters. And that's why they met in homes. That's usually where families meet, is in homes. I'm not saying church has to meet in homes, but since they did in the first century, they avoided some of these entanglements. I appreciate you sharing that with us, Alex. And I guess it doesn't make it that much easier for our friend, but at least he knows it's nothing personal. Mike from Camas, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, good to talk to you. Great show. I love your insight.
Thank you.
I have a question. Hopefully I can phrase it correctly. I can't take it off the air. And it's kind of interesting that it kind of goes along with that last caller. My question is about church, the modern church versus the early church, and why that it has gotten away from that model. Just a little background. I was kind of raised charismatic and kind of Pentecostal, to where a lot of the gifts were observed, and we really like that. Now in the modern church, doesn't seem to embrace a lot of that. My wife and I have been looking for the longest time for a church that really exercises the gifts. You know, we like, the prophetic and, speaking mm-hmm. in tongues and what have mm-hmm. you. But we're having a hard time trying to find that, and it's kind of discouraging. I know that you go to a home church. I heard you say that, of like 25 people, and mm-hmm. We have done home prayer meetings and what have you, and that's always been pretty amazing. So I guess my questions are, exactly what is the purpose of the modern-day church? I just know that it's a place for people that are wounded to get bandaged, and we're the ones with the bandages, that have been Christians for a while. And then, secondly, why has the church gotten away from the early church model of meeting in homes, to where you could kind of get refreshed and filled, and then you'd go out and get ministry, do ministry, mm-hmm. and bring people to Christ? And that's just kind of my questions. And I can take them off the air, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay. Well, great talking to you, Mike. I'll talk about that too. Okay?
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you. So what's the purpose of the church meeting? The purpose of the church meeting is that the body of Christ can assemble for mutual edification and for training. We see that the early church in Acts chapter 2, they got together apparently daily to sit under the apostles' teaching, so they were being trained, and they fellowshipped and had meals together. They broke bread together, and they prayed together. So corporate prayer, corporate learning, and just plain table fellowship seemed to be the main reasons. So they were an alternative society following alternative king, another king, one Jesus. And therefore, they had different values and different goals and different priorities and so forth than people who don't follow Jesus. So it's always encouraging to be among people who share your same priorities and goals. If you're the only person in a family, let's say, who follows Jesus, than your other family members, or maybe at your job or in your neighborhood, the only person who follows Jesus, they don't have the same priorities you do. And they might tolerate yours, or they might not. They might think, they might criticize your priorities all the time. But whether they criticize them or tolerate them, you stick out like a sore thumb unless you are, you know, regularly in fellowship with people who share your values. The encouragement of a community is what is provided by Christians going to church. When people nowadays, you know, instead of going to church, they want to watch a church service on Zoom or something like that. Well, that's not being in a community. That's getting a sermon. You can get lots of sermons online from YouTube and lots of places like that. But the church, the main purpose of the church is not to hear a sermon. You don't have to go hear. You can read a book at home and get probably a better message than you get from most sermons. Or you can watch something good on YouTube. But the purpose of church is for the family, the community of Christ, to get together and affirm one another in their commitments to follow Christ and so forth. Now, there are different gifts, and Paul said that different gifts should be exercised in the church so that someone might give a word of wisdom, someone might give a word of knowledge, someone might give a prophecy, somebody might give a teaching, some people might give an encouragement. These are all different gifts that might manifest in the church. And that's great. I don't know that all the gifts have to be manifest all the time, but certainly God can minister to the community through individuals who have different gifts. And so mutual edification, mutual learning, mutual encouragement, prayer, corporate prayer, these are the things that the church meetings existed for. Now, if you ask me, why don't people follow that anymore? Well, I think there's no money to be made in it. Jesus told his disciples, freely you've received, freely give. So they couldn't charge for their ministry, obviously, because that wouldn't be freely giving. And so they lived by faith, I'm sure, like many others have since then, but most don't these days. And you couldn't really become a megachurch pastor if you're meeting in a home, because there's no room for a megachurch in a home. Instead, you just have to concentrate on the people. You know, not your reputation, not your salary, not the size of your building, not your prestige among other pastors in town or in your denomination. If you're just meeting in a home, you're going to be focused on people. You're going to be seeing people. You're going to be knowing what their needs are. They're going to talk to each other. They're going to fellowship. You're going to be serving more. And I think that's the main thing. A lot of pastors, I don't want to broad brush pastors, because there's some great pastors out there, but a lot of professional pastors, it's a profession for them. It's their job. It's their career. And in many cases, what they're serving is not the people, but the entity. They're trying to build a bigger church, build another wing on the church, add more programs to the church, get more bodies into the church so that they'll have a respectable ministry among the churches in town. That's basically, I've seen it too often. I mean, I know pastors who are like this. So, I mean, I'm not making this up. I'm not just being cynical. Whereas a real pastor, he doesn't care about the entity. He's not building an entity. He's building people. He's serving people. He's ministering to people. He's shepherding people. And like I said, there's not much money in that. And so a lot of churches go where the money is. And I think that's in having big buildings, big congregations, big salaries. I don't mean to be too cynical, but let's face it. We all have eyes and ears. Hey, I'm out of time for today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We have meetings in Temecula tomorrow, morning and night. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see where they are and join us. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.